continue our study this morning in our Baptist heritage. And if you want to begin turning in your Bibles, I have two verses. Romans 13, verse 1, and Psalm 131. Psalm 131, and Romans 13, verse 1. And I really appreciate the psalm that Brother Jack just read and commented on. You know, I'm reading a book right now called The Long War Against God. And you know, there's been a long war against God right from the Garden of Eden. David was struggling with that. There were those that were opposed to King David because he stood for God and he was God's man. And yet Satan had his men, and his men were opposing David. And so David was sore vexed, and he prayed that the Lord would remove that. And I was thinking, too, Brother Jack was talking about how yesterday, how he continually have this problem where they don't call out the men for the Bible study, and yet the Muslims have their service on Friday night, and there seems to be no difficulty with that, I think. So obviously, there is opposition to God everywhere we turn. And so we just need to continue to stand with God, and that's going to come out, I think, in our Bible study this morning with our Baptist history. We're continuing the English Baptist. This is probably my fourth lesson or so on the English Baptist, and we're moving along in time. But let's look at these verses first. Romans 13:1 says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers," and that means authorities, the higher authorities, "for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." And that phrase, "the powers that be," of course, is referring to those that are in power, those that are in authority, those who have dominion and control over our lives in particular. And so we are to be subject to those powers because they are ordained of God. And a lot of times it is the ungodly who are in control. And yet we as law-abiding people must submit as long as it doesn't contradict our submission to God. And so it's hard to do sometimes, and that's why this is in the Scriptures. The reason I bring this Scripture up this morning is we're going to look at an ungodly king named Henry VIII. And the people of God in the days of Henry VIII had to endure his antics, I'll say. And yet God used all of that in history, providential history, to bring about great changes in the nation of England, which eventually moved on to the nation of the United States. And now we have a great measure of freedom, despite all the problems that we see. We do have a great measure of freedom in this country because of the things that happened way back in the 16th century. Let's look now at Psalm 131. Psalm 131 helps give us an eternal perspective on things. And David here is also somewhat grieved in his heart, but notice what he says. He says, "Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever." And David at this time was dealing with Saul, and David was not in a position of authority when this psalm was written, and Saul was. And Saul was vexing him, and yet David knew it was not his place to challenge Saul, because Saul had been the designated king of Israel. And so he says, "My heart is not haughty. I'm not, nor mine eyes lofty. I'm not looking to displace somebody. I'm not looking to displace the king. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me." So, you know, we have to always recognize where we are. Many times we don't have control over the way things are going, say like in this country. We have certain power. We have the power of the ballot box. We can vote. Somebody could run for office if they felt that inclination. But But we shouldn't get overly exercised about the things we have no control over. Instead, what do? We do just what he says Israel should do in verse 3. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. And I think that's for us as well. Let us hope in the Lord. Let us turn to him. And so I think in our study this morning that we will see somewhat how the people of that day in England, during the days of Henry VIII, I'm sure they did not like what they saw many times, but they hoped in the Lord and they tried to follow God as closely as they could and to stand as a testimony for the Lord. And so I believe that's what we ought to do as well. So the governmental authorities are ordained of God, and many times they are corrupt and evil, but our duty is to subject ourselves and to give a good testimony. And we shall see that during England's Reformation, there were many ungodly persons who afflicted the people of God, and especially the king, Henry VIII. So we're looking here at the English Reformation. The time frame is roughly 1527 to 1553. Let me just say at this point that Henry VIII came to the throne in 1509, so he came to the throne earlier than this. However, 1527 is the year he sought an annulment of his first marriage, and that created the ball rolling, so to speak, that created the English Reformation. So that's why I've included that date up there. The English Reformation was a series of events in 16th century England by which the Church of England broke away from the authority of the Pope and the Catholic Church. And that changed world history. Just the fact that they broke away from the authority of the Pope and the authority of the Catholic Church allowed the people of God that were in England to then start to begin to exercise their freedom, even though there was much opposition. And so the gospel was broken free somewhat because of this event. So in 1527, Henry VIII desired an annulment of his marriage with Catherine of Aragon. She was his first wife. I believe he ends up having seven wives, if I remember right. And anyway, this was his first marriage, and of course this was a big deal to break up the marriage of a king. He first requested it of the Pope, Clement VII, in 1527, and of course he refused the annulment. And so Henry then sought other means to try to do this. But so the thing to keep in mind, first of all, here is that the English Reformation was first and foremost not a theological dispute. It was not a Reformation created by the Word of God initially. Now, at the same time this is going on, though, there is a Reformation going on the continent of Europe. And so that couldn't help but affect things in England as well. But this was primarily a political matter, a political and personal matter of Henry VIII that started the ball rolling to get the Reformation going in England. Now, the thing to keep in mind, though, as well, is that there were already Baptists in England. There had been Baptists in England for centuries. That's what my previous lessons have been about. They went under various names. They were the Waldenses, they were the Paulicians, they were the Lollards. They had all these various names, but in essence, they all practiced Baptist principles and met in churches that we would recognize as Baptist churches today. So there is no record of Baptists having ever become non-existent in England. I have demonstrated in previous lessons how there were those of the New Testament faith in the first century in England. And so they would, and they were practicing the faith from the scriptures as we do today. So there was no record of the Baptists ever becoming non-existent. They were always there, but they were always suppressed, or mainly suppressed most of the centuries. So we find at the beginning of the Reformation in England that there were already Baptists in England. Here's just a chart I borrowed from one of my other lessons. I didn't really have time to develop a new chart, but this just gives a time frame of what was going on the continent of Europe with the reformers. And I'll just point out, right about there, 1509 or so, is when Henry comes to the throne. And you can see right here that in 1517, the 95 Theses is when Luther nailed them to the Wittenberg church door. So this was what really kicked off the Reformation on Europe. Luther publishes his New Testament in 1522. Tyndale publishes the English New Testament in 1526. That's what our lesson was about last time, what the significance was of Tyndale's New Testament, that it was an English translation directly from the Greek and the Hebrew, and it was a transmission of God's word directly into the English language. And it was basically the next year, 1527, right in the heart of when all this was going on in the Reformation on Europe, is when Henry VIII sought his annulment and started the political machinations going on to get this annulment. But of course, it created a lot more than that. And you can see right here, the year 1534 is the year the Church of England officially broke free of the Catholic Church. So it took a few years for it to fully culminate in that. Now, what I want to point out as well on this chart, before we move on to the rest of the lesson, is that, you know what, when all these churches broke away from, these Protestant churches broke away from the Catholic Church, persecution didn't stop. Persecution continued on. These Protestant churches persecuted Baptists almost as much as the Catholic Church did. And so a lot of the dates that I will give you along the way here that are talk about the Baptists will fall in these 1530s, 1534, 1537, and et cetera. All this time frame right in here, the Baptists are being persecuted. So there was persecution of the Baptists under Henry VIII. And as I said already, he came to the throne in 1509. He was only 17 years old. Most 17-year-olds do not have good judgment, do they not? Especially when they're almost the most, they're the most powerful man in the land. They're wealthy, and people have to listen to them, and they the pride of man will take over. And so I'm sure he was not a pleasant man to be around. So he comes to the throne in 1509, and we shall see that right away he has no love for Baptists. And in fact, when he comes to the throne in 1509, until they break away from the Catholic Church, Henry is a faithful Catholic. It is said that on certain days he went to Mass five times a day. Five times a day. So he was very devoted in that way, in a religious way. However, little is known of the Baptists prior to this. I mean, I've given you what basically we do know, and we know that not much is known because as a persecuted people, they couldn't leave much records behind. But they were struggling for freedom all along during this period. Now, Henry, as much as he hated the Pope and the Catholic Church, he actually had more hatred for Baptists. He tried to threaten them. He tried to coax them to submit. He tried to prevent the spread of Baptists. But the more they were afflicted, the more they grew during the 16th century. And so even though there isn't a whole lot of history prior to that, we find that the Baptists grow and multiply during this time of persecution. He set up various ways of persecuting them, but one of the things he did was he called a council together. The chief of this council was the Archbishop of Canterbury. You might recall the Archbishop of Canterbury ends up, he is the chief religious man of the land of England, and he ends up being the head of the Church of England. And so we're talking about the most significant churchman in England. And in the year 1511, just 2 years after Henry ascends to the throne, he sets up a commission that is meant to put down the Baptists. And it was said at this commission, the historian Crosby said, it was evident that the people he set this up against were opposers of infant baptism at that time. And so he mentions here that they would known to be as Baptists later, and therefore they were already in the land in 1511. And these saints of God, these Baptists, were required to renounce certain articles that were this commission set up. These are the things they wanted them to renounce in this next slide. So they were they're called to renounce their convictions. They brought a group of them in. I don't know how many or who they were, but some group of Baptists were brought before him, and they were called to renounce their convictions. And so here is some of what they believed. Now, these are in the negative because they were told to renounce these things. So the way to think about this is each of these items gives us a clue as to what did they believe. And I think you will see that these are Baptist beliefs that we will take note of. First of all, they were to renounce this statement that the sacrament is not the body of Christ. Now, you understand, from a Catholic perspective, when they say the sacrament, they mean the bread of the Lord's Supper. But to them, the bread of the Lord's Supper is much more than a memorial as we see it. The bread to them is the sacrament. It's the one, if you must take this if you want any chance of salvation. And so that's why we don't like to use this word sacrament, by the way, because it indicates some kind of religious atonement is in the practice of taking the bread. So to a Catholic, though, taking the bread is essential to salvation, and so they call it the sacrament. And so they were to renounce the fact that it is not the body of Christ. And by that, too, let me just remind you that the Catholic Church believes that the bread in the Lord's Supper is literally the body of Jesus Christ. The priest literally changes bread into flesh and then gives it to the parishioners. Now, that's what they were told to. They obviously believed that it was not the body of Christ, just as we recognize it is strictly a memorial. It's a representation of the body of Christ. And yes, we honor it because we honor Christ, but it is not actually his flesh and blood. And so they were to renounce this because this was a Catholic doctrine. Or, as I said, it gets a little confusing because it's kind of a double negative. By renouncing, they're saying not, and of course this says not. So that meant that they were saying the sacrament is not the body of Christ. They were to renounce a belief they had that said baptism and confirmation are not necessary. Is that not what we believe? We believe that we are saved by grace through faith through Christ alone, right? We don't need baptism or confirmation to actually be saved. We believe baptism is very important. We believe baptism is a great symbol of the gospel message, and that every member of the Baptist church ought to be baptized before they join, but we don't believe it saves you. You can be, the thief on the cross was saved without baptism. So they were to renounce that. They were to renounce, well, that they believe confession did not have to be made to a priest. And yes, we know we are a priesthood of believers, right? We can all go directly to the Lord and confess our sins. We don't have to go through a man, another man, who's known as a priest to do that for us. They were also told to renounce that a priest has no more power than a layman. So you see, over the centuries, the Catholic Church had developed the priesthood into this distinct class of men that were somehow better than everybody else. And of course, we recognize that in the eyes of God, we all have the same equal dignity. And that even though God dispenses gifts among men separately, we all come to him the same way. We all come to him in need of grace because of our sin. And so a priest is no more powerful and no more of a better man than a layman is. Continuing with these articles, they obviously said, and so they were to renounce that the sacrament of extreme unction is not necessary. Now, let me just, by show of hands real quick, who knows what extreme unction is? Just, you have a vague idea at least, right? We get two former Catholic girls here. I know they know. Extreme unction is the rites that a priest gives a dying man. It kind of is that last sacrament before a person dies that kind of ensures they can get into heaven. Or at least stay out of purgatory or spend the least amount of time in purgatory. Or at least can make it into purgatory. Okay, I'm getting corrected here by my beautiful, previously Catholic wife. Yeah, I took my time with that. So anyway, they were saying, wait a minute, extreme unction is not necessary. If a man is saved, a woman is saved, the Lord takes him to heaven without extreme this rite of extreme unction. So they're saying they renounce. They wanted them to renounce this. They said the pilgrimages to holy places are not profitable or necessary. Can you see just the religiosity of all this? The idea that taking a pilgrimage to somehow makes you more pleasing to God? That's the way a religious person thinks. And these people were people of faith, and they said these things aren't necessary. Images are not to be worshipped. And that, of course, we know God is not pleased with the idea of worshipping images based on the scriptures. And they also said a man should not pray to a saint. So you can see that all of these are Catholic doctrines, and they were obviously teaching against these doctrines. And so the powers that be, the people in charge of the religious realm of England, were trying to get these folks to deny these doctrines. So moving along a little bit here, there's evidence that there was a Baptist church in London in the early days of Henry VIII. We know there's a record of a man named Simon Fish, I forgot to correct that. One book I read said his name was Thames Bainham, and I found later his name was really James Bainham. And I thought that was the case, but so it was a misprint, and I didn't get back to correct this. But in 1525, we know these two preachers were preaching in London, and right in the heart of London, actually. There was a Baptist church in what's called Bow Lane, London, and it's right in the heart of old London town. So these two men were preaching, and in fact, Simon Fish was also a pamphleteer, they say, meaning he wrote tracts that were published and put out. And we know that James Bainham was a preacher as well. Fish died of the plague just a few years later, and Bainham was burnt at the stake under the persecutions under Henry VIII in 1532. Just so happened when Fish died of the plague, his wife then married Bainham. So they both had the same wife after one had died and the other one took her to wife. Bainham was also said to be a lawyer of high character, and Church of England theologian, Burnett, says that he was an example to the age in which he lived. And in other words, he was a man of high character, and that came from a bishop from the Church of England who said that of him. It's also said that he demanded that only believers should be baptized. And so we have this church in London at this time. Erasmus, who is a man I brought up last time, Erasmus performed a great service when he collated and brought together all the Greek manuscripts and put together a Greek New Testament faithful to the original writings. The thing to remember, though, is he is a Catholic theologian, so he was not friendly towards Baptists. And he wrote to Thomas More in England, and he says the heresy of the Anabaptists is much more widely diffused than anyone suspects. And he wrote that in 1528. So while all this turmoil is going on, they considered Baptists and or Anabaptists as heretics. And both Catholics and Protestants wanted to suppress them. There were several proclamations made against the Baptists. There were heresy laws that were strengthened in the years 1534 to 1535. The letters that were written by English officials spoke of the insubordination of the Anabaptists, and particularly they were concerned about Anabaptists coming over from the continent of Europe, and particularly Germany, the land of Germany, because there's always been close ties between Germany and England. In fact, several of the English kings were actually Germans. And so there was this cross-traffic between Germany and England. And so some of the Anabaptists of Germany were coming over to England because there was persecution over there in Germany as well at the same time, and I guess they thought they had a better chance in England. But so this got the ire up of Henry VIII because he didn't want all these Anabaptists coming over to England from Germany, and so he began to seek out a way of exterminating them while they were still in Germany. So he tried to find ways of having Anabaptists imprisoned and tried in Germany before they had a chance to get over to England. This was his first, maybe not his first, but one of the ways he tried to contend with the situation. So he wrote letters through his officials to Germany asking their help in exterminating the Baptists in Germany. However, even back in the land of England, he issued a royal proclamation in 1535, and he ordered all rebaptizers to depart England in 12 days under pain of death. If they didn't leave within 12 days, they were to die. You may recognize the term rebaptizers. That's another way of saying an Anabaptist, and that's where Baptists have gotten their name as well. So rebaptizers, for in the Church of England or the Catholic Church viewpoint, and a rebaptizer is one who baptizes a person as an adult after they profess faith, because in their mind, you were baptized as an infant. So if you're baptized again as an adult, you're a rebaptizer. And so this 1535, this royal proclamation was made to depart the realm within 12 days. And guess what? Most of them did not obey. Now, if we were called upon to depart the United States within 12 days under pain of death or renounce our faith, what would we do? I'd stay put. And that's what these folks did. And you know what? You might suffer for it. There may be, you may have to suffer according to the laws of the land. But by staying put, these people continued to influence the society they lived in. And some of them were martyred, but some of them lived. And they were able to continue to be a testimony to the people around them, even under persecution. There was a convocation, another one held in 1536. And because the Baptists didn't leave under the previous year's threat, this convocation was put together and they held it, and they were denounced, Baptists were denounced as detestable heretics, as they said, to be utterly condemned. It allowed individual magistrates to banish Baptists from their places of authority. Their books were burnt. And this is interesting, that everywhere the gospel is persecuted and threatened, they want to burn the books. You know, Nazi Germany was big about that, burning the books. Why? Because many books, even in fact, well, I'll tell you this in a second. Many books, even though they're not Bibles, many books contain scripture references. In fact, an interesting story is that Janine was reading to our children way back when from Robinson Crusoe. And they really enjoyed the story. And I remember reading about the same time of a man in Russia who was imprisoned for his Christian faith. And he wasn't allowed a Bible, but he had gotten a hold of a copy of Robinson Crusoe. And, of course, he enjoyed Robinson Crusoe for the gospel message that was in the book, the little bits and pieces. And, in fact, if you're ever in the position where you can't get a Bible and you want some scripture, I got a great book for you, The Pilgrim's Progress. You can read that book, and it's like reading the scripture. And so many books contain scripture references, and so these authorities want to burn the books. Of course, mainly what they want to burn is Bibles, and they, of course, want to burn theological books or pamphlets. But ultimately, in Satan's long war against God, he hates people as well, and he wants to deprive people of any chance of hearing the truth about anything. Several were burnt at the stake at the same time frame for their faith. They're unnamed. We don't know who they were, but they have a testimony with the Lord. And in fact, I think I've read this before, but I couldn't find it last night, but the last person who was ever burnt at the stake in England was a Baptist. And I think we actually know his name and the date, but I couldn't find it again last night. The burning of the Baptist caused a profound sensation. You know, think about it. When, you know, even people who are middle of the road, on the fence, they're not taking a side. They're not for the Lord. They're not with the authorities against it. And they, when they see things like people being burnt at the stake, it appalls them, rightfully so. Because deep down in their heart, everybody knows right and wrong. And we all know that that kind of thing is just profoundly wrong. And so it caused a sensation in the land as these folks were being persecuted. It became a matter of correspondence throughout Europe, it is said. And the large place that Baptists occupied in the public mind in the 16th century cannot be fully appreciated. But the burnings of Baptists and other what they considered heretics continued until the end of the reign of Henry VIII, which would have been in 1547. And by the way, there are other dissenters of that day. There were others who were perhaps Protestant in some form or fashion. There were others that were had other names like separatists and such. Many of them probably were not Baptists, as we would recognize, but many of them were Baptists, as we recognize as well. W.A. Jarrell said that Henry VIII had a keen scent for heresy, meaning that he strongly was seeking it out. He was hot on the trail. He continued the bitter persecution against the Baptists. His hatred of the Baptists was further known in that he exempted them from the general acts of pardon. So there came about during the same time, with all this turmoil, what were called the general acts of pardon. And there were many people who were pardoned, who were thieves and even seditionists and such, but the Baptists were exempted specifically from these acts of pardon. So you can see that his forgiveness only went so far. A man named Latimer was of the Church of England. He was a high official in the Church of England. He was an advisor to Henry VIII. And he said, quote, "The Anabaptists that were burnt here in divers towns in England, as I have heard from credible men, went to their death even intrepid, and as you will say, without any fear of this world. And so cheerfully I say, well, let them go." And so you can see the coldness in that statement, that here were people being put to death for their faith, and yet this Church of England official was saying, let them go. Yeah, they showed no fear in their death. Well, just let them go. In examining certain Baptists in Germany, an official over there, the Landgrave of Hesse, found letters in their hands in regard to England that showed there was a correspondence between England and Germany. And the letter showed that the errors of that sect were daily spreading in England. And so he wrote a letter to Henry and warned him against the Anabaptists. And so in 1538, the king appointed another commission composed of Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, as the president, and other distinguished men who were to prosecute the Anabaptists. So it continued right on through his reign. So kind of the question comes to mind, well, you know, gosh, this sounds like there were a lot of Baptists in England. And I believe there were. I think when you look at the entire history of the nation of England with the background over the centuries of the Waldenses and the Lollards and such, that you can see that their seeds were there and they were probably operating in the small towns and villages throughout the land. And so the question may come to mind, well, how many Baptists are we talking about in England? And I don't think we're talking about millions, but I think we're talking about thousands. And one writer says that he thought there were probably more Baptists in England during the days of Henry VIII than there were in America during the Revolutionary War. Now, to me, that's not a real strong statement because I don't think there were all that many Baptists in America in the Revolutionary War, but there were some who had sought to escape from Europe. We find in 1531, a man named Ananias said this. He was writing a letter to Erasmus over in Europe, and he says there are great numbers of Anabaptists in England. So how many there were? Well, probably thousands. They made some crass jokes about it. I won't bother you with that. But another bishop of Faenza, if I'm saying that right, said, quote, "The Anabaptists already have a firm footing in England." And we can be thankful that they did, because they helped to bring about religious freedom in England, which brought about religious freedom here in America. All of this putting historical pressure on the freedoms that we enjoy today, the religious freedoms. And one thing to keep in mind here, now, mainly when you think of Baptists and you think of the Church of England, you know, today, obviously, we practice immersion. All Baptist churches practice immersion. The Church of England practiced sprinkling and pouring. However, in the days of Henry VIII, the Church of England practiced immersion. Everybody was immersed in England in that day, no matter what denomination they belonged to. So immersion was not really the issue between the Church of England and Baptists. It was more than that. It was the whole hierarchical structure. It was the entire body of doctrine that was at issue, not whether or not someone was immersed. So immersion itself was not the main issue. However, the subject of immersion, who should be baptized, was at an issue, because the Church of England did baptize infants by immersion. But immersion was the universal rule in that day, that everybody was immersed, including babies, as baptized as infants. So many people believe that the only issue among the early English Baptists which distinguished them from the Church of England was the form of baptism. However, immersion was the universal rule of baptism in the reign of Henry VIII. Erasmus, again writing to someone in England in 1532, says of the English practice, he says, "We dip the children all over in cold water in a stone fount." And every English monarch of the 16th century was immersed. Every king and queen of that entire century was immersed in water. So immersion was not the issue. The Baptist, the one in particular I mentioned earlier, Simon Fish, he published a book which was a translation of a Dutch book called The Sum of the Holy Scripture, and it kind of became a handbook for Baptists. And this book says that the water of baptism does not take away our sin, for then it would be very precious water, and then it behooved us to daily wash therein. In other words, he starts out with this negative. It doesn't take away sin in baptism. If it were, we should probably wash ourselves every day in it. He goes on to say, "Neither hath the water of the fountain any more virtue in itself than the water that runneth in the river Rhine." And so there's no difference in the water in a baptismal fount or the water in a river. You can be perfectly baptized in either one. And for we may as well be baptized in the Rhine River as in the fount. We are plunged under the water, and this we promise to do when we are baptized, and we signify even the same when we are plunged under the water. And so you can see that immersion is in view there with being plunged under the water. But in every case, the subject was a believer before they were immersed and before they were baptized. I'm almost ready to wrap this up for today. One more item. The Church of England's prayer book during that time, they rewrote it a couple of times during the changes that were taking place. But in every case, during that time frame, it prescribed immersion as the form of baptism. So one writer says that the Anabaptists not only deny baptism to believers' children, just as the Donatists did of old, but they affirm that the dipping of the whole body under the water is so necessary that without it, none are truly baptized. You can see a couple things in that statement. One thing is the fact the reference to the Donatists. You might remember way back when, the Donatists were Baptists of the early centuries. And they dipped the whole body under the water as necessary. And so that's because it's got to be a burial. And to really represent a burial, you have to go totally under the water. And so that's what we practice. One last statement. All parties in the reign of Henry VIII practiced immersion, and there was only a slight change in the reign of Edward VI. That would have been his successor. Twice was the prayer book revised during this period, and the form of baptism prescribed in both books was immersion, with only a slight concession made in the last prayer book of Edward, probably due to the growing influence of John Calvin from the continent. So things began to change under the influence of Protestantism, but at that time, they all practiced immersion. Now, as we continue to look at the history of Baptists in this time frame, in the future lessons, we're going to consider what was going on during Edward VI. He was the next king after Henry. There were some Protestantism becomes more firmly established. There was kind of a backlash under Mary. She tried to return the nation of England back to Catholicism. And then we come to the time of Queen Elizabeth, who, when religious freedoms became more apparent and more able to be practiced your faith as you saw, as God led you. So we'll see this in the lessons coming up. Okay, our time is up, and so let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the great privileges that we have as your people to come together this morning, Lord, to consider your word and to consider the great movements of history that are in your hands. And Father, we know that you have done great things in the past. Lord, that you have given us our present privileges of worshiping you without harassment. Father, we thank you for that, and we pray that it will continue long into the future. Father, we pray that the nations of this world will be subject unto you, Father, and that many people will have the freedom to worship and will be able to hear the gospel message and come to you in faith. Lord, we know that the workings of this world is in your hands. We know that Satan is at war against you, Father. Lord, we know that ultimately there will be a final great battle. And Lord, we know that many will perish in that day. And Father, we also know that there will be hatred and persecution in the future, according to your word. But Father, we just pray that we will be faithful in whatever we face. And we pray, Lord, that you will give us the grace to stand firm and bold. And so, Father, we ask that you bless us today as we have come together to worship you. We pray that you be especially with Brother Camp today as he brings a message to us, Lord. May we together praise you in song and from the heart in worship and through the preaching of your word. And, Father, we do want to remember our pastor, Brother Ron, too, Lord, and his wife, Sonia. Father, we pray that you will give them a blessed time of rest, that he will come back refreshed, ready to continue to lead this congregation, and Father, that you will give them safe journey travels. So, Father, we pray that you bless us here today in Jesus' name.